Theologian John Stott writes, "Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of the resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." This is backed up by the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:19. He says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Resurrection is the foundation of our faith in the promises of God. Without it, all the hope we have in God's promises is not only put at risk, but is simply a falsehood. And this cannot be some mystical spiritual resurrection. As we see in our text, the prophecies made about the resurrection said that his body would not see corruption or decay. It was the death and physical bodily resurrection of Christ that was foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews. And yet the apostles could not stop making it the foundation of their preaching. It was when Paul would mention the resurrection that the Greeks in Acts 17 would become hysterical and say, "What are you thinking?" It is at the mention of the resurrection that the Jews would become a mob and try to kill Paul, and that became the reason he was arrested in Jerusalem. It was the resurrection that was the hope for Paul. If there was no resurrection, his whole ministry was meaningless. And if there is no resurrection, there is no hope for Christianity in you. For you. The resurrection is not just life after death. We have to stop saying, you know what we have to stop saying as Christians? We need to stop saying we're going to heaven forever. As if we're going to, in a spiritual existence, live in heaven forever. As if there is no resurrection and new creation with a new heavens and a new earth with new bodies, which is exactly what the scriptures promise us. You're not going to heaven forever. You're going to be in a new heavens and a new earth in a new body forever. The resurrection is the foundation of our hope as Christians. If it is not, I suggest you walk out the front door an atheist. Because there is nothing for you to gain here without a clear hope and faith that Christ rose from the dead and that we too will one day rise as he did. This is his promise to us. On Friday, we saw from this text as Peter is preaching to the Jews, that David, like everyone, died, and his tomb could still be seen that day, shut, barred, and guarded. King Herod's attempt to raid that tomb had failed. Whether it was by supernatural means or not, we're told in Jewish myths that it was by supernatural means. We're not sure whether that's true. It's not in the Bible. But we know that if King Herod did try to raid the tomb, he failed, because that tomb in Peter's day was still there among them. David was dead. His body had seen corruption. His soul had departed and had rested with his fathers. In fact, we were reading in Sunday school the very verse where God had said, "Your soul will rest with your fathers." There is no doubt in our minds, nor in the minds of the original Jewish listeners, that David was dead. He had died like the rest of mankind die, and his soul had descended to Sheol, which is not hell. It's a resting place for the dead until the final resurrection and judgment of the dead. Not for Christians, I should say. However, if this is the case, we still have to reckon with Peter's quotation of Psalm 16, as well as his quote in verse 34 from Psalm 110. In these psalms, according to Peter, David was prophesying not of himself, but of his seed, that is, his descendant. There are two aspects of Peter's argument that one of David's children would fulfill these psalms. And we will see how successfully he argues that Jesus is the one who fulfills both the prophecy made to David and the oath made to David. Or sorry, the prophecy made by David and the oath that God made to David. First, the prophecy. Although the Old Testament never calls David a prophet, we can be assured that he was one. The Jews considered Jesus a prophet. This is clear because Peter does not need to argue this to the Jews, and because we have evidence from the Qumran text that at least the Essenes were a Jewish sect that were contemporary with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're not mentioned in the New Testament, but they were another sect of Jews. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. But we know that the Essenes at least taught that David was a prophet and claimed 1,400 psalms of his were prophetic. Not only did they hold that David was a prophet, but that all of his psalms, which they numbered in the thousands, and we number to be the psalms that are in our Bibles, were prophetic as well. It appears that the Jews at large held this view, so Peter is able to make this argument. As Christians, we believe that all Old Testament writers were prophets. It says in Hebrews 1 that God in earlier times spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So as an Old Testament inspired writer, an errant writer, he was a prophet. So David, prophesying, said that God would not let his flesh see corruption. And yet David did see corruption. He said God would let his soul not go to Hades, which is the Greek word for Sheol, the place of resting for the dead. And yet he died. And his soul went to rest with his ancestors, waiting and resting until God's judgment. Peter says as much in verse 34 that he did not ascend into the heavens, but prophesied that he would. There was a prophecy that he would not let his soul go to the place of resting, but that it would ascend. Now, we know that the soul of Christ was in paradise that very day. As he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, there are two options to pick here. One is that David is a false prophet. This would be the case unless the prophecy can be fulfilled in another way other than David. Any unbelieving Jew, however, would be forced to consider that David's prophecy would be false if he were speaking about the Messiah, or if he were not speaking about the Messiah. So Peter gives the Jews an ultimatum. Either you call David a false prophet, which the Jews would not do, or we have to recognize that this is fulfilled in someone else, someone greater than David, the descendant of David that was promised. So that brings us to the second option, that one of David's descendants would be the one to fulfill this prophecy. As we get to the oath, we see that in the oath, this is exactly what God had promised, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. And this makes sense, since in the ancient Near Eastern world, there was an idea of a man's descendants being present in his body with him. So that if a promise was made to David, that promise was made to his offspring. An example of this would be in Hebrews, where the Levites were said to be in the loins or in the body of Abraham when he tithed to Melchizedek. Therefore, the Levites tithed to Melchizedek. The ones, and these are the priests that you would normally tithe to. Therefore, Melchizedek is a greater priest than they were. So although David is prophesying in the first person, seems to be talking about himself, he is doing so prophetically as the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit to speak about Christ. This is likely what the Jews understood already, because they were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for an immortal Messiah to fulfill these prophecies. Peter argues that this prophecy has now been fulfilled in Jesus. He died, yes, there was no way to dispute that fact. He had died very publicly. But he was not dead long enough for his body to see corruption, that is, to decay. His soul also did not get abandoned to Sheol. Both of these were avoided in the resurrection, and Christ ascended to the Father in paradise, where the thief on the cross went. While Jesus did die, he fulfills this prophecy and thus fits David's description of the true Messiah. This prophecy is unequivocally fulfilled in Christ. Second, there isn't just a prophecy, but an oath. God made an oath to David that his kingdom would be established by one of his descendants forever. Again, for the Jews, this is a problem. At the current time, they were not a sovereign state, and their kings did not sit on the throne, and the kings that did sit on the throne were not sons of David, however much Herod might dispute that. How can David's prophecy be correct? If there is a political aspect to the oath that this kingdom would be established, that the dynasty of David would be established, how can that be true in the current state? Even today, this isn't true. Although there is a sovereign nation, a national political entity of Israel, that political entity is not purely made of Jews, nor is it ruled by a king who is the son of David. And so this oath seems to the Jew to have been forsaken. Where is this kingdom that God said would be established forever? In the New Testament, we get more revelation on this. We see that the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of earthly political power, nor is it ruled by a king who sits on an earthly throne. This is something the church has gotten wrong throughout church history, beginning after the time of Constantine, when church and state united, they forgot the nature of the heavenly kingdom. This is not to say that this heavenly kingdom does not have power. In fact, this kingdom, being heavenly, has more power than all earthly political forces put together. Psalm 2 shows the kings of the earth raging against the Lord's anointed, that is, the Lord's king, and they will all be put down. Even North Korea's idolatrous tyranny is not able to overcome the kingdom of God. Did you know that Christianity is growing in North Korea? It's growing in China. It's growing in Saudi Arabia and Pakistan. It's growing in places where the political powers are oppressing it. In fact, it appears to grow more where political powers oppress it. So what is revealed is that the category in which the kingdom exists is different. The physical kingdom of Israel was a type and shadow of a greater kingdom, a kingdom that would one day be established on earth forever through the Lord's anointed. This is what is prophesied about in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We'll get more into that psalm in a bit. Christ is the fulfillment, Peter argues, and we would believe, of the oath simply because he is the fulfillment of the prophecy. If he is the Messiah that David is prophesying about, and he's prophesying about it in himself, that is, that this prophecy would come to pass in his own lineage, then the oath would be fulfilled through this same person. Both go hand in hand. The Psalms that Peter quotes prove this. The clearest is in his quote of Psalm 110, again, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This applies to David's Lord, not to David himself. But as the king of God's kingdom, this must refer to a king of greater status while still being a lord over David's jurisdiction. David was spiritually the greatest king that ever lived because he was the most godly king of the physical kingdom of God on earth. And yet, who he's prophesying about is greater than him, as well as being his descendant. How could you possibly have a king greater than this king? They must be in the same jurisdiction because there is no kingdom greater than the kingdom of God. It must be someone who takes David's position as the king of God's kingdom. And because of the oath, it must be a son of David. To such a person, it would be fitting that they are a descendant of David and yet greater than David. if they fulfill the Psalms or the prophecy, and David does not. This inherently makes them greater than David. If their body will not see corruption, if they will be raised, it says, to sit at the right hand of God, only then can he be called greater than David. None of us can be called greater than David. No king of the earth can be called greater than David. No conquering king, no Alexander the Great, no Attila the Hun, no one can be called greater than David. Except the Lord's anointed. The son of David, referred to in Peter's reflection on Psalm 16, is seated with God. He is called the Holy One. This, Peter argues, is the same figure spoken of in Psalm 110. Therefore, the oath that God made to David has been rightfully fulfilled. And how is it fulfilled? It was fulfilled in the resurrection. In the resurrection, Jesus showed that he was the one whose body would not see decay. He was the one who would not be abandoned to Sheol. He was the one that would be seated at the right hand of God. He was the one who would be called David's Lord. In the resurrection, all of this becomes true. Without the resurrection, all of these promises are null and void. But in the resurrection of Christ, he displays that he is the true Davidic king. Let us read Psalm 110 for a moment. It's only a few verses long. It says, a Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, and it's important that a Psalm of David is part of the Psalm. It's part of the original Psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, a king's scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours, the Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not only is he a king, but he is a priest, and as we just saw earlier, a priest of the greatest priestly order. He is not a Levite. He is greater than a Levite. Because the Levites paid, according to the author of Hebrews, paid tribute to this priest in the body of Abraham. So he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. He will over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Lifting up his head is a sign of victory and triumph. The resurrection is not, the actual bodily resurrection is not the full resurrection story. We also have to think about the ascension of Christ, because that is what Psalm 110 is about. A resurrected Savior who rose bodily from the dead, who is still fully God and fully man. He did not just go back to his status of being fully God after he died, but remains fully God and fully man, and therefore remains a priest, a human priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He has been exalted at the right hand of God as a king and priest, so that David can say, the Lord said to my Lord, and who is his Lord? It is Christ. And the Lord, being the Father, says to the risen Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand until I glorify your kingship over all the earth. The psalm sees the Messiah as a king, ruling at the Father's side, a great high priest, and a judge of all the nations, destroying his enemies and ruling his people who willingly and joyfully subject themselves to him. The oath that God established with David is thus fulfilled through a heavenly king, yet one who is still his offspring and thus has the right to claim the throne of David, Jesus the Christ. This is where the resurrection of Christ becomes so important to us. We know that other people had been raised from the dead in some aspect in the past. A man had been raised from the dead by being thrown into Elisha's tomb, where his bones touched him. Jesus had raised people from the dead on a few occasions, Lazarus and the young man whose mother was a widow, had regained life. The young 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, one of the synagogue leaders, had been raised from the dead. And she was truly dead. But this resurrection is different. This is a resurrection with ascension. This is a resurrection with glory. That 12-year-old girl died maybe 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years later. Lazarus would die again. The man who touched Elisha's bones would die again. But this was a resurrection with glory. This is a resurrection in which Jesus was taken up into heaven. And Peter says that they were witnesses of it. 400 people saw Jesus after his resurrection. And although Matthew tells us some doubted, the apostles saw their Lord give them the great commission and then be raised up into the clouds of heaven, where the angel told, and we see this in Acts chapter 1, where the angel would say, the same way in which you saw him rise or ascend into heaven, he will come again. So he was not abandoned to Hades. We've looked at this before, the doctrine of death, that in the Old Testament, when even righteous people died, they went to rest with their fathers. Their soul went to a place of resting called Sheol, a place of resting for the righteous, but a place of dreadful waiting for judgment for the wicked. We looked at how this isn't true for Christians, and the reason that this isn't true for Christians is it wasn't true for Christ. There is some idea that Jesus visited Sheol and preached to the righteous souls there, and perhaps at that time they were brought into heaven. But we are told that to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so Jesus did not find a resting place in Sheol, but ascended into heaven. And like he ascended into heaven, after we die in our bodies, when we are separated from our bodies, we won't have to wait to see Christ. To be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even the thief on the cross, with that last minute faith he had, would see Christ in paradise that very day. His soul was not abandoned. Sheol was not his soul's destination, but paradise was. His body did not see corruption. This is not to say his body did not really die. Some have tried to argue that Jesus wasn't really dead and that somehow he got out of the tomb and was seen perfectly healthy afterwards. Some who try to reckon with the overwhelming evidence of the resurrection try to make this claim. But even many scholars who are atheists or agnostics who do not believe in the resurrection say that there is no doubt that the disciples were convinced that they had seen the resurrected Christ. They were witnesses. In the Old Testament, you only needed two witnesses to convict someone something or to establish a truth. But we have 400 people that saw the resurrected Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, several of them were there. There were over 100 people in the upper room, most of whom we suspect, probably all of whom had seen the resurrected Christ. So he had died. He had not somehow, from mortal wounds, after being crucified, after being stabbed with a spear, and after laying in a tomb for 3 days, somehow move the tombstone by himself and walk all the way to Galilee by himself. He died and was actually dead. But his body would not see decay. Jesus' time in death was long enough to be considered real death, but not simply a lapse into a death-like state, and at the same time short enough that decay would not set in his body. There was no rot. His body was in the condition to be raised again and to be lived in again. And we see that the disciples, again, were witnesses that he had risen from the dead. From true death, he had risen. Their witness remains for us in the New Testament. The four Gospels provide four witnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as well as the other apostles, the latest being Paul, who saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. In these writings, and this is why the New Testament is so important to us, this is why the Scripture is so important to us. In these writings, the apostles provide for us an extensive explanation of the cross and the resurrection. They look back on the Old Testament prophetic writings and show us how they relate and find their fulfillment in Christ. I mentioned this recently, I think in Sunday school, that 10% of the New Testament is either a quotation from the Old Testament or an allusion to, a paraphrase, or a mention of the Old Testament. Because it was important for them that this resurrection was not something that just happened in an isolated case, but was connected to everything the Old Testament prophets had been saying until Christ. If this was not the true Messiah, if this was not the true king being prophesied about, they would have been quick to try to dismiss the Old Testament prophecies because there would have been things that didn't line up. But because they were so emphatic to go back to the Old Testament over and over again and show this is the Christ, this is the one that keeps the oath, and in fact that his death and resurrection were even prophesied in the Old Testament, they knew that this was the Christ. And so Peter concludes this argument in verse 36 by saying, "Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And there's a lot to unpack there. He is made Lord and Christ. He is made Lord as an outcome of the oath, and he has made Christ as an outcome of the prophecy. And both overlap, obviously, but when it says that God made him both Lord and Christ, it does not assume, or it's not saying that he was not Lord and Christ before, and that God just made him that. God took an ordinary human and made him Lord and made him Christ, but rather that God made him to fulfill every promise, prophecy, and oath that would show that he is the Christ. He would make him to be put in that position where it was undeniable that he had fulfilled what the Old Testament was looking forward to. And then it says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." This puts a contrast between how God treated Jesus and how the Jews treated Jesus. It is essentially Peter coming and saying, "Look, your king and your Messiah came, and look what you did to him. Look how you treated him. Don't you see that the scriptures are clear? He was the one, and this is what you did to him. You crucified him." They have evidently put themselves on the wrong side of a spiritual war. That is why they have the reaction that they do when they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It is out of panic. They realize what the seriousness of what they have done in putting this Jesus to death. It is a panic at having God as their enemy. And so Peter concludes again with where he started in this message, which was, what's going on? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had fallen on people. They were prophesying. They were speaking in tongues. Which was a sign back then that the gospel had come for people from all tongues and tribes and languages. That the first preaching of the gospel could be heard by you whatever language you were speaking. Someone was preaching it in your language. It was a sign that it was for all. And this is connected to the exaltation of Christ, because it is in being resurrected that the Holy Spirit descended. This is what he says in verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. When Jesus was ascended into heaven, he was given authority over the Holy Spirit. And this is the different roles of the Godhead playing their roles. The Son submitting willfully to the Father, the Holy Spirit submitting willfully to the Son and the Father for the purpose which they had in salvation. Jesus then gives this Holy Spirit to his people. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and then ascend into heaven and fulfill Psalm 110, there is no Holy Spirit for us. There is no filling of the power of God in our lives. And so the very presence of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life is both proof and hope in the resurrection. Because the Holy Spirit is in you, working in you, you are a witness of this resurrection. Because if you didn't have that Holy Spirit, if Christ had not raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, you would not have that Holy Spirit. But because he did, you do. And because you do, you become more like Christ. And so, actually, to live apart from the Holy Spirit, to grieve the Holy Spirit, to deny the Spirit's work of growing the fruits of love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, to deny the Holy Spirit's work in your life is to actually deny the resurrection in your living. This victorious resurrection of Christ results in the sending of the Holy Spirit. So what is the answer to these Jews' questions? If this has happened, if we are the enemies of God and these people who are preaching to us have shown us by the scriptures that Jesus is both Lord and Christ and that we are the ones that crucified him and that he has ascended into heaven and that he has given the power of his Holy Spirit to pour out on his people and the very things that the prophet Joel prophesied are now happening in front of us, what is our hope? What should we do? I've been an enemy of God. I'm the one that crucified Christ. It is my sin that put him on the cross. What shall I do? There's a reason that they're preaching. It's not so that they can say, hey, we told you so. We told you he was the Christ. Now you guys are going to get it. Instead, once again, the great mercy and love of Christ is demonstrated towards his very crucifiers. Can you imagine this? The earliest church, there's 3,000 souls added to them. So this is the majority of the church at this time. The majority of the church at one time in church history was made up of people who yelled, "Crucify him," at the very crucifixion of Christ. Because the mercy and love of Christ comes when he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." Jesus' heart was love and compassion towards even his crucifiers. And so, there are three things that Peter says they must do. First, they must believe. He doesn't say this because it's clear that his audience already believes that this is true. They believe. They've heard Peter and in saying, "Brothers, what shall they do? What shall we do?" They're showing that, yes, we see, Peter, that what you're saying is true. We see that the scriptures have been fulfilled in this Christ, and we see that we are the very ones that put him to death. So what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? They believe that the resurrection took place. There are, unfortunately, some who claim the name of Christian who try to spiritualize Jesus' resurrection. They say, well, he died, but he resurrected in a spiritual way, and we will resurrect in a spiritual way. This is not belief. These were people who knew that the tomb was empty. It was not a secret. In fact, the Pharisees had been spreading a rumor that the body had been stolen because they had no body to show. They believed that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, that he had been made both Lord and Christ. They believed that he was sitting at the right hand of the Father. And at that moment, they were the enemies that Psalm 110 talks about. Until I put your enemies use your enemies as a footstool. They were the ones of whom it says he will rule in the midst of your enemies and that you will execute judgment among the nations. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, filling them with corpses. That is a scary place to be. So why doesn't Jesus just do that right away? It is because of his mercy. It is because of his great mercy for the very people that crucified him. So they believe. In belief, you partake in the resurrection. When you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, and you trust in that, and you look to that and say, that is where my hope is, you are partaking in the resurrection, because in that moment, your old person has died, and a new person is being created in the Holy Spirit. And you are being resurrected in a spiritual sense. It says this in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this belief then extends past just believing that these events occurred. But it is considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. In belief, we partake in the resurrection. And we hope for a future resurrection. A resurrection of the body, which we'll get into in a moment in our conclusion. Second, repentance. Repentance is turning away from the direction you are going into a whole new direction. Repentance isn't simply throwing off this sin, that sin, and the other sin. It is turning an entire direction in your life towards the risen Christ. These Jews were the ones that crucified Jesus, and they are given a chance to turn around. They are given a chance to stop going in the direction of unbelief that they are going, and to turn towards the very one that they had crucified and plead at his footstool for mercy. Repentance, then, is a practice of this resurrection. That is, it is practicing and showing by your life, by your thinking, by everything you are, that I am no longer a dead man, I am alive in Christ. That part of me, the old sinful, unbelieving part of me, is dead. And I have a new resurrection path that ends in a resurrection glory. This means that the Christian cannot live thinking, well, there's a few sins in my life, but that's okay. I'll just keep those. They're small sins. They're not hurting anybody. It cannot mean that we go in the direction of the risen Christ some of the time. It cannot mean that our lives are just good enough. Scripture tells us we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This does not mean we won't stumble into sin, but repentance is the direction you are going. A ship in a stormy sea will sometimes sway in its course, but if it is going to get to its destination, its stern must be pointed in the right direction most of the time, the great majority of the time, especially if it is going against the waves, which are the flesh and the devil and the world. Which way is your bow pointed? Is it pointed to Christ, or is it sort of going off course? And finally, after they have changed their direction, after they have said, we are no longer going to disbelieve, we are going to believe, we are no longer going to sin against God, we are going to act as true priests of God, we are going to partake in this resurrection and practice it, he says, repent and be baptized. Unfortunately, in our evangelism, baptism is sometimes left out. But in this first demonstration of the preaching of the full gospel of Christ, baptism is an important part. Baptism symbolizes the death to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It becomes an outward sign of the resurrection. That is why we baptize by immersion and not sprinkling or pouring, because in baptism you are dying. Now, it's not the baptism itself that has you die to sin and become alive to God, but the baptism is the sign that shows all this is what has happened to me. Many parts of the world, being baptized is a death sentence. It is a serious matter, but it is a matter of obedience. If you are a Christian here today who has not been baptized as a believer, this is an area of disobedience for you, an area where you need to repent. Christian living, we then conclude from this, this is what they were to do in order to partake in this resurrection. Christian living is nothing more and nothing less than living out the wondrous implications of the resurrection of Christ. John Calvin says, although we have complete salvation through Christ's death, because we are reconciled to God by it, it is by the resurrection, not his death, that we are said to be born to a living hope. I want to conclude with this resurrection hope. The resurrection is not just spiritual, although for now it is. For now it is your spirit, your heart, that is being resurrected to a new life, that has died to sin in the waters of baptism symbolize, and being raised to new life in Christ. But resurrection also comes with a hope of a future resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this extensively. We see this in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep refers to Christians who have died. There is a resurrection hope. We will have new bodies. We will be resurrected just like Christ was. Everything that Christ goes through, his body goes through. He went through persecution, we go through persecution. He lived a holy life, we are to live a holy life. He preached the gospel, we preach the gospel. He was a witness of the message of God, we are witnesses. He died at the hands of evil men, and the church is often persecuted, and many die at the hands of evil men. He was raised to newness of life bodily, so will we. But if this were not true, 1 Corinthians 15:19, only one verse earlier, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. This actually shows, and this takes a bit of a shot at the so-called prosperity gospel. If in Christ we have wealth and riches and health in this life, well, that's not so bad compared to everyone else. But this says, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are to be most pitied. That is, of all the people in this world, we should be pitied the most because we have it the worst. This shows the kind of life a Christian has. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity. Most of the time, it's the very opposite. It is trials, tribulations. It is sickness. It is temptation. It is all kinds of trials that oppress us. And if in Christ we only had this life, we should be feeling really sorry for ourselves. But we have hope in Christ's resurrection, and that is a future life. A physical life beyond death, a life that overshadows and disarms death, our own resurrection. The resurrection is a doctrine we don't focus on enough, since it gives us such a hope. If Christ was raised as a first fruit from the dead, will not those who are in Christ also be raised in the full harvest? The first fruit is the first fruit that comes out off of the crop. The first few plants that start to bear grapes, or the first few stalks that start to bear grain. That was the first fruit. And in the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice you made to God of the first fruits, the first harvest that's coming in. But it speaks of a better harvest, doesn't it? It speaks of a full harvest. One that is going to include all of us. Paul would then be challenged, well, how will this resurrection take place? We can't imagine how cremated bodies will come together again. We can't imagine how a fully decayed body will live once again. We can't imagine those who have died at sea and their bodies have been eaten by fish and sharks and eventually spread out into the whole of nature. How will they be raised again? And Paul gives the analogy of a seed being planted and being raised to a full plant when the seed dies. In the same way, we will raise and in that we have hope. This is why death for the early Christians and for all the martyrs was not a hopeless thing. It was full of hope, and that hope makes it different. There are many people in this world who can die for a cause, and they die for hope. They die because they believe that their death will result in some furtherance of their cause. But we have the greatest cause. Our death gives us a hope of future life. And then with that, we can face death in the eyes. We can face a cancer diagnosis. We can face being burned at the stake and say, I have hope beyond this. And that hope is in resurrection. If someone faces a terminal cancer diagnosis, knowing that beyond that cancer, beyond that death, is a greater, fuller physical life, that diagnosis lost all its power. This is why Paul can say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? There's no fear that death can give you. There's nothing. It has no power. That's our end anyway. We know physical death is our end anyway. If it doesn't come through cancer now, it'll probably come through cancer or a heart attack or something else later. And all the sooner to be with Christ until he has secured our physical bodies for resurrection. This is a day we are looking forward to. And this is something we should be thinking about a lot. We will be raised into new bodies, like Christ, free of sinful lusts and desires. They are true human bodies. These bodies, in a sense, the bodies we're living in are not true human bodies because they've been corrupted. They've been overtaken by their corrupted husk that only barely reflect what true humanity is. So let us run with what is left of this life with confidence and hope. If you are striving after Christ, you are striving after true life. But what of those who strive after this life? If you are a Christian, but you are putting all your striving into this life, you're working hard to get that promotion, you're working hard to get that, to get money or power or possessions, or you're all focused on getting married, or you're all focused on whatever your goal is, are you not selling yourself short for what is truly valuable here? So there's a warning here and a hope, and I'll close with this. The warning is against unbelief. And I want you to ask yourselves, do you truly believe in this resurrection? Do your actions and the goals in your life reflect such belief? Because for a Christian, the goal of your life should be resurrection. It's a goal that's already been secured in Christ, and a goal that we are striving for so that we do not lose heart, so that we do not turn away and sell our birthright for a bowl of soup like Esau did. This is talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. What does someone who lives for the resurrection look like? Someone whose goal is resurrection is devoted, not distracted. They're devoted to the end, not distracted by this world. I'll tell you, we live in the Western world. We live in one of the richest countries in the world in terms of our quality of life. It's not as good as maybe it once was. We're living in a recession. We're living in financially hard times. But comparatively, we live very good, and we live in a field full of weeds. I'm referring to the parable of the sower who sows seed. and some falls among the weeds. I tell you, Canada, the United States, the Western world in general is a world full of weeds. It's a world full of distractions that will pull you away from your devotion. They are devoted, not distracted. They are running, not strolling. When we know that our adversary prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, if there's a herd of antelope, which of the antelope will the lion go after? The slowest one. The one who's easy to catch. If you are not running this Christian race, you will fall behind and be prime rib for Satan. So those who are seeking a new resurrection are running, not strolling. They are earnest for the things of God, not passively serving at times. They're not just churchgoers, pew warmers. They don't just volunteer here and there, but their whole life is an earnest striving for the things of God. What do they love? The Word and prayer. They love to be in the presence of God. They love to be rejoicing with His people. They love to be here. They don't just come here because it's what they do. They love to be here. They love to open this book and read about the resurrection. They love to talk about it with other believers. They love to talk about it with non-believers. This is their life, and they are earnest for it. They strive after it. It's all or nothing for them. Next, they are of the Word, not of the world. They let their life be molded by what God says, not by the world's expectations. The world expects us to accept various things, various values. And I'm not just talking about some of the obvious things like gender identity and sexuality and abortion and all these things. But the world's values, such as what's important for you is that you make the best life you can. The American dream. That you do what you can to make your life now the best it can be. That's a lie from the world. But we are not of the world, we are of the Word. We let our value come from the Word, and the Word says, seek treasures in heaven. Put your treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. We don't let even our closest friends and family determine how we live in this world or what we think. We don't let worldly politicians become our hope and our goal. If only this person can get in, everything would be fixed. If only that person would get out, then the world would be better. We don't let ourselves become overcome by those things because we are of the Word. And the Word speaks of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom we are part of. The Word becomes so molding to us. We look to it. We're reading it day and night. That's what the psalmist said, isn't he? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the advice of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. He's not molded by the world, but his delight is in the Lord's law or instruction. And on his word, he meditates day and night. Day and night. They are frequent in godly prayer, not frequent in worldly care. They don't let the cares and anxieties of this world overcome them, but they bring them to God and cast their burdens upon Him because He cares for them. They don't let worries of this world distract them from the goal of resurrection, and they pray fervently that God would keep them and provide for them and let them arrive safe at their destination. In frequent godly prayer, we find a strength that we cannot find in ourselves or in this world. They speak often of their hope, not of themselves. Sometimes you will have a believer who talks a lot about themselves, but not a lot about the hope that Christ has given them. They don't boast in Christ. Let us be boasters of Christ. Let us boast in what He has done. They boast in the cross and are not ashamed of it. A hope for what we have believed, Christ resurrected, and we who are in Him, resurrected with Him forever. The more we think on it, the more we practice it. and the more confident we grow. Be careful not to take this hope for granted or let it pass you by while greater desires fill your eyes. Let the cross be glorious to you because you know what it means and you see it against the backdrop of the resurrection. And you are full of hope, a hope that just overcomes everything else, a hope that makes this world fade, the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hope that you have given us in the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for the power that was given to Christ at the ascension and the Holy Spirit that's given to us, his body. For we are members of the same body, and thus we will raise with him in newness of life, in new bodies, in a new creation, in a new world. We thank you, Lord, that all of this is given us freely because you are a great God of great mercy. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to strive earnestly after it. Make it our one goal, the one thing we need to earn. Not earn in a sense of earning something as if salvation is something we can pay for, but Lord, you do in your word describe our Christian life as a race which we must win, one we must strive to get the prize. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would obtain that prize by striving and running and not becoming weary. Lord, I think about the Pilgrim's Progress, which you, through John Bunyan, gave as not an inspired word by any means, but as a very great example of this. Running the race, progressing through this life, becoming more and more godly as we go from this world to that which is to come. Lord, I pray that we would all see ourselves as pilgrims, leaving everything aside for this one thing, a resurrected life with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.